part two of our lesson dealing with the subject, why does the Free Presbyterian Church use the King James Bible? And so last week, we dealt with point one of my 3 points that I want to put before you. And so if you weren't here last week, and actually the main person that asked this particular question in this series of what does it mean, was not here last week, so I would direct them to go back and listen to last week's message, and you can catch up on part one. But as I like to do, just a very brief review of some of the things that we were dealing with last week. I read to you from the introduction of our denomination's Book of Church Order, and so I'm going to reread that portion at least, and then get into what the 3 points are that we're dealing with here. And so from our denomination's Book of Church Order, just from the introduction, it has these words. The Free Presbyterian Church has, from its inception, maintained the use of the authorized version of the Bible for all its public worship. It recognized the unique place of the autographs of Scripture and refused to countenance the error of the Church of Rome in elevating a translation to the authority of the original manuscripts. It also recognized that though other translations might faithfully reflect the original text, there were many that were untrustworthy. Avoiding the confusion that it saw in other churches, where people frequently found it difficult to follow a preacher using another translation, it uniformly employed the authorized version as the standard version for its worship and service. And so, as we were dealing with that last week, I told you that there are 3 main reasons, from my perspective. I'm not necessarily the horse's mouth on Free Presbyterian Church policy, but I think I understand what our policy is and can teach and defend our policy. I think it is the right policy for us to have. And my rationale is this. The first point that I made last week, the reason that we as a Free Presbyterian Church use the King James Bible is because it is our tradition. That's point number one. It's our tradition. And I'm happy to admit that it is a pragmatic tradition of our denomination. But it's not only a pragmatic tradition. It is also, secondly, and this is what we'll be dealing with primarily this morning, it is a tradition that is based on some objective principles. We have not just blindly made this decision. There are objective reasons as to why we have chosen to use the King James version of the Scriptures. I mentioned last week about the fact it being our tradition, that a tradition is not necessarily wrong. There's nothing wrong with a tradition. And in many ways, there's not necessarily anything wrong with a pragmatic decision or a pragmatic tradition. Those need to be analyzed. Those need to be compared to Scripture. And even a pragmatic solution, a pragmatic decision needs to have some basis in biblical principles as to how you arrived at those decisions as opposed to some different decisions. But pragmatism and tradition is not necessarily a bad thing. 3 specific things that I wanted to point out last week that I reiterate just in case somebody would happen to listen to this later on and get the wrong idea. When we say that it's our tradition that we use the King James Version of Scripture, I do want to point out specifically that we do not believe, it is not at all our denomination's position to hold the doctrine of King James onlyism. King James onlyism is, in my opinion, this is not our denomination's opinion, in my opinion, it is a cult. A King James only view of Scripture is an untenable, and most that purport it, they come to conclusions that are frankly just ridiculous and laughable. And we'll look at some of those, or at least one specific one, toward the end today. We do not believe in the inspiration of a translation. So we do not believe necessarily that the King James Version is inspired. Now, don't confuse that. This is the inspired word of God. Okay, I have a King James Cambridge edition. This is the inspired word of God. But in saying that, we do not believe that a version is inspired. We don't believe the NIV is inspired, the New American Standard is inspired, the ESV is inspired, or the King James is inspired. We reject the idea of the inspiration being applied to a translation. Inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy applies to the original autographs. And remember last week, we used that big fancy word, original autograph. What are we talking about? What is the original autograph? Anybody? The manuscripts? Okay, not necessarily. No, when we say original autograph, what are we talking about?
The person that wrote it.
Well, not the person.
What,
okay, so when we talk about the original autographs, we're talking about the parchment that Paul put ink on, okay? The piece of paper, they didn't use paper, but the piece of parchment that Paul wrote on, that original document, when Paul put pen to paper, that is the inspired, inerrant, unadulterated, perfect, all these adjectives, Word of God. We believe that 100%. We also believe what God has preserved. God has preserved His Word in such a way that we have the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. We believe that. We believe that a translation, as it is faithful to the originals, is inspired, inerrant, and so forth. Right? But we don't put inerrancy, inspiration, and infallibility to a translation. Because a human being can mistranslate a word, a human being can misspell a word, and so if a word's misspelled, that's an error, right? A spelling error. So we reject King James onlyism. We don't believe that if you're Russian, you have to learn English in order to be saved, because you can't be saved because a Russian Bible is not inspired. You have to learn King James in order to really read God's word. We don't worship a translation. And also, it's not the position of the Free Presbyterian Church to forbid other translations from being read and studied and used. Our policy applies to our public preaching, teaching, Sunday school, ladies' meetings, men's meetings, youth meetings, etc. The public administration of the means of grace, we use the King James Version of Scripture. And one of the pragmatic reasons is for a unity of the body. We're all reading the same book, right, if you will. But we do not forbid the use of other translations in other places. And so last week we went through something of the history of the King James Bible, how it came to be, and then I talked to you about some of those traditional aspects of the King James. And so if you weren't here, I would encourage you just listen to last week's message that's posted on Sermon Audio under the Sunday School series, What Does It Mean? And the I think it's called FPC Use of the KJV. And so what we're coming to today is point number two. And that second point is that not only is it a tradition, but it is a tradition based on objective principles. And I mentioned this just very briefly last week, but one of the primary objective principles that we have is that we believe that the King James Version is translated from a Greek text that is the most reliable, the most faithful, and the most trustworthy to reflect the original Greek text. Now, when I say that, if you've ever studied this issue at all, you know that what I just said is charged with a dump truck load full of emotion. There's a lot of emotion. There's a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of confusion associated with that whole argument of the Greek text. There are people that use language such as the corrupt text. You're going to find today that I do not use that kind of language. I don't talk about the other texts of Scripture, what we would call the critical text. Calling it critical is not a pejorative term. I'm not trying to sling some kind of sanctified curse word at another text of Scripture by calling it the corrupt text. And you'll also hear me refer to the modern translations of Scripture as Scripture, right? You're not going to hear me use phrases like Satan's Bible. You're not going to hear me talk about the Pope's trash can. None of those things, right? We're not, that's ridiculous, okay? And anybody that talks that way when they talk about the text and translations of Scripture, I would run far away from that kind of attitude toward the original texts and that kind of pejorative, dogmatic, straw man, red herring nonsense. Okay? Just avoid that nonsense. All right? We're not talking about Satan's trash can. We're not talking about Satan's Bible, any of that. Right? And I remember Dr. Barrett saying one time in class that the vast majority of people that he has read that talk about the textual issue, you could hand them a Greek New Testament upside down and they wouldn't know it was upside down. Okay? We're dealing with people sometimes, not always, but sometimes, that really just have a very emotional and from my perspective, a very weak faith when it comes to understanding what it means for God to have preserved His Word. Okay, God has preserved His Word. We have what God has said. You have it in your lap, and I hope you read it. Inspiration really is at the heart and key of what we're talking about here. We believe in the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of the Scriptures. We believe that applies to the original autographs, as I've said already. But for some, that gets very confusing. And this is where I believe the weakness of faith comes in when it comes to the idea of preservation. Because when we say we believe in the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of the original autographs, the logical question naturally arises, well, if we don't have the original autographs, and all we have are copies, and so many of these copies disagree with one another, then how can we be sure which one is right? And that really is the question of textual criticism. That's what we're trying to understand. What did God say? And to come to the conclusion, to back away from it all, and say, well, one says Christ Jesus, and this one says Jesus Christ, or this one is O-U, and this one is U-O, like it's misspelled, you know, whatever. Kind of like our difference in English and British spellings of, like neighbor, for example, where the British spelling would insert a U in a lot of words with that vowel combination. In the English, we don't have the U. Right, so there's some of those kinds of things that come up. And then, we say, well, what difference does it make? It doesn't matter. It's just a misspelling. Or it doesn't matter. It's Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. Well, we don't want to come to that conclusion. We're not saying it doesn't matter. It does matter. We believe in a verbal inspiration of Scripture. Pastor Kimbrough the Sunday before last, he made the point from Romans that Paul makes. When Paul speaks of is in Romans 4. Son singular as opposed to plural. And Paul points the attention of the reader to the singular as opposed to the plural. Well, it matters if there's an S at the end of some of those words, right? We believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. So it does matter, and we want to know what has God said. Well, from the concept of preservation, we believe that God has preserved His Word in the majority of manuscripts. In many ways, it does come down to a philosophical presupposition. And there are basically two camps. There's the camp that falls on the side of God has preserved His Word in the majority of manuscripts, and so we have all this evidence, and people way smarter than us can analyze all this evidence, and they can come to a conclusion that the majority of the time it says this, And the majority of the manuscripts is the way that God has preserved his word. There's another train of thought that says, well, no, these majority of manuscripts, they all come from one place. And there was an early corruption that made all these corrupt, right? That's where they come up with this word corrupt. Well, we have these other two manuscripts, two, that are way older. They're way older. And because they're way older, like second century older, third century older, well, they were copied far fewer times. Therefore, they are much closer to what Paul actually put on paper. And these others, they've been copied and copied and copied and copied and copied, and all these multitude of copies just introduce more and more and more opportunity for human error. And therefore, philosophically, the presupposition is, well, if this is older, it has to be more original. Well, there's a lot of arguments in this, and I'm not going to go down rabbit trail on so many of these different arguments, but one of them is there's a reason why that document from the third century is still perfectly intact. It's because nobody used it. It's because it was on a shelf. It was in a basket, not Satan's trash can, but it was in a basket. It wasn't being used. Well, why was it not being used? Well, there were people that were copying the scriptures at that time. They copied something. Why did they not copy that one? Well, the assumption, the presupposition of the majority text crowd, is that the ones that were selecting which one was to be copied, they were selecting the one that they understood to be the most faithful. And that's the one they copied. And there were others that were not copied because there was something known about them to be less than ideal for use in copying. And so it sat there. But it was still the Word of God. What do you do with it? How many of you have an old Bible at your house on a bookshelf? How many of you have ever put a Bible in a trash can? Right? What do you do with it? Well, you just leave it there. Right? And so many of these, one of them, for example, is from Alexandria in Egypt. It's rather dry. Not a lot of humidity, and documents last a long, long time in a very dry, arid climate, indoors, sitting on a shelf, right? And so they last for a long time. And so it sat there. It sat there, and it sat there until somebody discovered it and said, hey, what's this? This is Matthew. Wait, how old is this? Wow, this is really old. It must be closer to the original. And so you have philosophical presuppositions on both sides. We believe that God has preserved his word in the majority of manuscripts. And we also believe that there is a providence and there is a sovereignty of God overseeing the preservation of his word. Now, how did this happen? Well, in 1054, there was in the church what's called the Great Schism. And the Great Schism was really the divide between the Eastern and the Western churches. At the time and before that, there were bishops in these various cities. Travel was quite difficult. You look on a map and you can see the bishops of all these different places, and the bishop of Rome was way over here. And how these all played out, there were seven primary bishops, and anytime there was a 3-3 vote of these bishops that lived much closer in proximity to one another, okay, hey, bishop in Rome, you have the deciding vote here. And so that happened in such a way that that bishop in Rome got prominence. And hence we have eventually the growth of what we know today as the papacy, the pope, the head bishop in Rome, and eventually the papacy. But in 1054, there was a great schism between the Eastern and the Western churches. The Western churches and the Pope, I pointed this way. On a map, it's really this way. How are you looking? On a map, it's this way. Rome's over here. The Eastern churches are over here. So in 1054, this great schism. Well, as things played out in history, the West adopted primarily Jerome's Latin Vulgate and didn't completely, but for all practical purposes, abandoned the Greek text they were using, the Latin Vulgate. And the Mass, the homilies of the church, they were all done in Latin. To medieval times, they were all done in Latin. That was one of the things Tyndale, remember last week talking about Tyndale, one of the things that Tyndale argued against, that the Bible should be in the language of the common man. Should be in English, because he spoke English. He said, I want a Bible in English. Everything in the church was in Latin, everything in the Western churches. The Eastern churches maintained a tradition of Greek, and they used the Greek text. And so the text that the King James Bible is translated from is what we refer to as the Beza text. Beza and Byzantine don't have anything to do with one another. I'll explain this more in just a minute. But it is a reflection of the Byzantine text types. And so that East being at the time what was the Byzantine Empire in the East. And so the Byzantine text are the ones that were copied over and over and over again, that we have the vast majority of Greek manuscripts from the Byzantine tradition. So most of those manuscripts that we have come from the 11th, 12th, 13th, and 14th century. The vast majority of them are from that time period. The oldest one I've ever seen in real life is from the 1300s. It was on display for a time at Bob Jones when I was actually in the seminary, but I was studying in the library one Saturday, and one of my friends that was there told me that they had this on display upstairs. You had to put on white gloves, and I mean, it was a fancy thing. But that's the oldest one I've ever seen. It's from the 1300s. But we need to fast forward to get to the Protestant Reformation. So we're in the early 1500s now. After the invention of the printing press, there was a race to have a Bible printed, a Greek text of the New Testament printed. And remember, one of the things that was going on during the time of the Protestant Reformation was the Renaissance, the Enlightenment period. And there was a return to the original manuscripts. And you remember, I know we've talked about the life of Martin Luther and his testimony of conversion and the whole Protestant Reformation context. But one of the unusual things that Martin Luther was charged with doing was teaching the scriptures in the original manuscripts, teaching the scriptures actually from the scriptures. Because before, it was teaching the scriptures from the church fathers. It was teaching the scriptures from Latin. And the Renaissance and the Enlightenment brought about this whole idea of going back to the originals. And so there was a whole resurgence of Greek now in the West. And so this race to publish the scriptures was, for all practical purposes, won by Erasmus. He was commissioned by a printer to put together a Greek text. And so in 1516, Erasmus printed a Greek text. Later, it was revised, updated, and done by a man named Robert Stephanus in France. And then, not quite 100 years, but roughly, for the sake of numbers here, roughly 100 years later, in Geneva, a successor of John Calvin named Theodore Beza, and that's where we get the Beza text. It's an unfortunate coincidence that Beza in Byzantine sounds similar. But Theodore Beza is the one who produced a Greek text that was basically like 99.9, is what the scholars say, percent the exact same as what Stephanus and what Erasmus had done. And so that Beza text became the standard Greek text. It eventually became known as what we know of as the Texas Receptus. So you've probably heard the phrase the TR, the Texas Receptus. Well, it wasn't originally called that. It was about 20 years later, another edition of that Beza text was put out. As Dr. Barrett describes it, in the introduction, there was a note basically saying that this is the text that everybody has received. And he likens it to a modern book on the flyleaf advertising that it's a number one bestseller. You know, like when another edition comes out and they have the stamp on the front or in the flyleaf, you know, New York Times, number one bestseller. And so everybody wants, it's a bestseller, everybody else has it. So the fear of missing out, I need to have one too. And so people bought this text that had been advertised by this publisher as the text that everybody else is using. And if you're not using this one, then you're missing out. And so it was the received text. That was the text that was used by the translators of the King James Bible. And it reflects the majority of the manuscripts that exist, approximately 6,000. Now, when we say 6,000 manuscripts, we're not talking about 6,000 New Testaments. The very oldest that exists, if you ever see a picture of it, it's about the size of a business card. And it's, I mean, there's stuff missing. It's part of a verse. Like, it's not even a whole Bible verse, but it's obviously a Bible verse. But it's a piece of a fragment about the size of a business card. There's others that are basically a page. There are others that are the full New Testament. Many are the Gospels. There are some that are just the epistles. There are copies of individual books, copies of the writings of the Apostle Paul, that kind of thing that exists. But all in all, there's about 6,000 witnesses to the original New Testament text. So the vast majority of any differences that do exist amount to what I mentioned earlier. Transposition, so you would have Jesus Christ, and then you would look at another manuscript, and in that same place it says Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. If you've ever copied anything in your life, you know how you're prone to, you know, to do that kind of thing. And it's obvious what happened. It's obvious that, please understand when I say this, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change anything, right? A misspelling, it obviously is understandable what happened. There are other times, though, when in the margin, there's a word in the margin of this manuscript that's not in this manuscript. And then the science of textual criticism comes into play. Why is that word in that margin? Did that scribe realize, I missed a word, and so he wrote it in the margin, and like a little arrow, it goes here, and it's not here. But that word that's in the margin here is in another manuscript someplace else. Well, then the question is, where does that manuscript fit? Was that manuscript before this one that didn't have the word, and the scribe realized the word is supposed to go there, or did this manuscript that has the word in it come after this one, and another scribe was trying to figure out, did he mean for that word to go in there or not to go in there? And he thinks, well, I think it belongs in there, and so he puts it in his, and then the next guy translates and the word stays in there. There's other examples where, if you've ever copied anything by hand in your life, you know. So they write a line, and the second line is exactly the same thing again. Well, you understand how a scribe, hours and hours a day, by candlelight, mind you, with a bird feather, could mess up, right, and rewrite the same thing by accident twice, or omit a word, or write the same word twice, or misspell a word, or etc. Right? The differences that we're talking about basically amount to that. I've never done this myself, but I've also been told that if you take the majority text and you take all of the differences that amount to anything, and you type them in 12-point font, single-spaced, they would barely fill up an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. Right? So we're not talking about overwhelming, like, tons and tons and tons of discrepancies. There are some major things. So, for example, those oldest manuscripts, and if you ever look at a New American Standard, an NIV, an ESV, at the end of the book of Mark, the passage in the book of Mark that talks about being bitten by a serpent or swallowing poison, that's in the King James. It's in the majority of the manuscripts, but you'll see a note in the modern translations that the last several verses of the book of Mark do not appear in the oldest of manuscripts. And there's a question as to why they're not there, etc. We believe God has preserved his word. They are in the majority of the manuscripts. And then when it comes to translation, this kind of gets into the point three that I want to make. So we believe we use the King James based on tradition, based on a tradition that is founded on principle, and the principle is we believe it to be translated from the best and most reliable Greek text that we have, that being the majority text of Scripture. But the third one is it's a tradition based on principle that really we have no compelling reason at all to change. And so that's where we'll finish up here. And that goes a lot with the translation of the King James. The preface of the King James, the translators of the King James, when they wrote their preface, one of the things that they argued is that even the worst translation of the Bible is still the Word of God. Now they use the phrase, the meanest translation is still the Word of God. And they acknowledge that. But the King James translating philosophy, they used what now scholars, they didn't use this language. Scholars now use this language. They used what we call complete equivalence. Complete equivalence. There are different types. There is what's called formal equivalence, and there is what is called dynamic equivalence. Okay, so Audrey, how do you say the red car in Spanish? Yeah. El carro de rojo. Okay. So, el carro de rojo. So, my Spanish accent is awful, you understand. But what I just said is the car of red. Now, that's a formal equivalent translation of the red car. In Spanish, they said the red car. But a formal translation of that would be the car of red. That doesn't make any sense in English. That's not how we say it in English. And so a complete equivalent translation of that would be the red car. So what we're doing with a complete equivalent translation is we are trying to be as literal as possible, but simultaneously as free as necessary to make the translation make sense in the target language. Now, I didn't say the Ferrari, right? That's a completely different translation philosophy, right? The red car, I didn't say the Ferrari. That's a different thing. And there are some translations of the Bible that would take that kind of approach to the translation of Scripture. They're not necessarily interested in a literal translation of words to a target language. They're really more interested in kind of a general idea being translated into a target language. That's not a great translation philosophy when we're trying to capture what did God say. And so a complete equivalent, and you know, this is no secret to you, in the King James Bible, there are words in italics. That's not just your editor, you know, if you have a Thomas Nelson or Cambridge or Oxford or, you know, whoever, Brodmann, Holman, whoever, whatever publisher you have, that is something that was done by the King James translators on purpose to translate in such a way to make it clear in the target language. There's another place in John chapter 1 where in the King James Bible, we read the word Jesus. In the Greek, you read the word he. But in the King James, they've translated the word he with the word Jesus. Now, had they translated it simply as he, it would have left the antecedent to the pronoun really somewhat ambiguous and potentially confusing. And so they did a dynamic equivalence, an interpretive equivalent translation, by just going, it is Jesus. They didn't mess up. And modern translations take it as Jesus. There's no textual thing. You know, there's no problem here. They've just translated it in such a way to make the antecedent clear. They didn't translate the word he as he. They translated the word he as Jesus. Now, that's significant because it does shed light on the philosophy and the thought process that went behind the translation. They were seeking to be as literal as absolutely possible, but yet as free as necessary in order to make the English readable to the target language. The King James Bible is simply the only translation from the majority text that has any traction whatsoever. If we go back to the tradition argument of last week, for over 400 years, it has been the Bible of believing people. It is not a litmus test of orthodoxy, but it's been the Bible of believing people for over 400 years. It's the Bible your grandma used. It's the Bible your great-grandpa used. It's the Bible that your great-grandpa took to World War I. It's the Bible your grandpa took to, you know, World War II. It's the Bible that they read in the trenches. It's the Bible that was used by Christians for centuries now. The New King James, somebody asked about that last week. It was done in 1982. It was a revision of the King James, and they did reference the Byzantine text type. They did reference the majority text in redoing it. There was one done in 2014 called the Modern English Version. You've never heard of it. And who's ever heard of it? Right? It's not offered any significant contribution to the issue to make it to where churches would ever change to something that's different. And this really, I would just argue that the contributions made by any other translation are not significant enough to make a difference for us to abandon the King James Bible for some other translation. If we go to any other translation, then we are going to a different philosophy of translation. Turn with me to John 6:47. Just some concluding thoughts here, just to wrap things up. I would personally encourage you to make reference and make use of many other translations of Scripture in your private reading of the Bible. The reason I say that is because familiarity can breed contempt. And so I don't know how many times it's happened for me where I'm listening to another translation, you know, like an audio thing, working, driving, whatever, and I know what the King James says of that chapter, that passage, that whole thing, and just the way they put that, like, oh, wait. And so I go back and I look at the King James and the way they've put it, and then not everybody's able to do this. I have the privilege from education of being able to do this. I can go and look at my Greek New Testament. I can look at the majority text. I can look at the critical text. I can compare the two, and I can realize, hey, they say exactly the same thing here. There's no textual issue at the foundation of this. They've just translated that word in a different way. Well, why do they translate it that way? And so I begin to look and realize, well, actually, the King James translates the word that way in these other places. It's just they chose in this verse to translate it this way instead. But now that I know that that's the same Greek word, that's translated this way over here, but this other translation is translated this way here, it's like, that makes a lot of sense. Right? It's enough to kind of jolt you into paying attention. Does that make sense? When you read it in another translation, it kind of jolts your brain into, that makes sense. I understand that. Now, does that mean there are no corrupt translations of Scripture? There are corrupt translations of Scripture. I told you I'm not going to use the word corrupt and all this. There are. So, for example, if you were to pick up the New World Translation, who knows what the New World Translation is? It's the Bible of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay. Now, they have an agenda in translating. They are trying to accomplish something in translating. One chief example, in John 1:1, everybody quote John 1:1. In the beginning, okay, and the Word was God. Who knows what the New World Translation says? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They add the word a, okay? Now, there's some Greek stuff going on there that's a little bit past what we need to deal with right now, but they're driving an agenda because they deny the deity of Christ. They don't believe that the Word was God in the flesh. It's just that Jesus was a God, and you too, if you're good enough, could be one, right? So that there are translations that are purposefully driving an agenda to do a wrong thing. But I would submit to you that the major translations that we have are not driving an agenda to undermine the gospel. There are some that would make that claim. I don't buy it. I don't think it's true. They are faithfully translating a different text. That's what it amounts to. They're not translating the same thing that the King James translators are translating. And therefore, there are some things left out. Let me show you one example that's often pointed to. John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Okay, so I'm going to read you now from the NIV. And it doesn't matter because it says the exact same thing in the New American Standard. It says the same thing in the English Standard Version. It says the same thing in several versions. It says this, and you can follow along. So instead of verily, verily, it says, I tell you the truth. That's what verily, verily means. So verily, verily is in Greek the word truly, truly. Okay? It's a Greek way of emphasizing something. So they say, I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. And you see, obviously, those other translations are trying to undermine the gospel because it doesn't contain the word in me. The King James says, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. But these, you know, Satan's Bibles, they took out the on me part. Let me read you what one guy says, Dr. D.A. Waite. He says this, if you were trying to lead someone to Christ with the NIV or New American Standard Version using this verse, they could believe in anything and still have everlasting life, whether in Santa Claus, in the Easter Bunny, in the Tooth Fairy, in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, or in any of the false world religions. Okay. Is that a legitimate criticism of the words on me not being found in the NIV or the New American Standard? I would argue it's not a legitimate criticism. The other texts that these are translating from don't have the word on me in them. The majority text does say on me. It's disingenuous for one reason, because you can read in the NIV or the New American Standard the very next verse. What could you hazard a guess it might say? What does the King James say? What's the very next verse say? 47. Guess what the NIV says? It says, I am the bread of life. They like plagiarize the King James. Right? It says exactly the same thing. Verses before, Christ talks about the bread of life. Verses previous to verse 47, Jesus talks about believing on me in all the translations, Jesus is enunciating the exclusivity of faith in Christ in all that whole context. The whole context of John 6 is, we're out of time. The whole context of John 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. In the aftermath of the feeding of the 5,000, Christ is preaching to all these people, and they all go away. Why do they go away? Because it's obvious that Jesus is preaching the exclusivity of faith in Christ the Redeemer. It just so happens there are older manuscripts that omit "on me." The majority of manuscripts have it. But is the NIV, is the New American Standard, trying to undermine the gospel in doing this? I think it's really a ridiculous argument, just a ridiculous line of thinking. And many who are of the King James crowd, the King James mindset, King James only mindset, use these kinds of really just straw man, red herring, laughable arguments to seek to prove their point. They throw a lot of pejorative terms, sanctified curse words, basically, against the other translations of Scripture in seeking to defend their position. I think we can defend the position of using the King James on very reasonable terms and very agreeable terms. We believe it to be the translation based on the most faithful Greek witness. And it is for that reason the better of the English translations of Scripture. And so we use the King James. So with that, we'll close. I've probably raised many, many questions, and I'll be happy for a firestorm of questions. Bring them on. We'll deal with them all. And we're not afraid to answer questions. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that you've given us your word. We thank you that we have that word in our own language. And we are thankful that in your providence, you have preserved it for us to be that way. We're thankful for those that have gone before that have even given their life for a translation in English. They've been martyred and persecuted by those that would claim to be doing your bidding, just for us to have the Bible in our own language. And so we pray that you would give us a heart to love it and to cherish it, to use it, to read it, to memorize it, and to proclaim it to anyone who will listen. We pray that you'll be with our worship service here in a moment, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.